All right, we're in Matthew chapter 6 this evening. I encourage you to open there, and then stick your finger in it, and flip to Judges chapter 8. We're doing something very dangerous here. I scribbled a note on top of my manuscript to get us started tonight. So we try not to get lost here in Judges 8. But anybody here ever heard of a guy named Gideon? Who was Gideon? A judge in Israel, yes. That's why he's in the book of Judges, right? Is this thing on? I am on? Okay, good. All right, well, what else do we know about Gideon? Lenore? Defeated the Midianites with just 300 men. Yeah, anything else? Any other facts? Yes, Blair?
Took
him a while to get in gear. That's a good way to put it. Yeah.
He had a lot of fears.
Yeah. Interesting story. I just finished reading through Gideon in my Bible reading plan. One of the places it has me right now is in the book of Judges, and I find Gideon to be fascinating. Anybody here know how Gideon's life ends? Not well. Not well. What happens? Well, we'll read it. This is the part of Gideon that we don't know quite as well. Judges chapter 8. Now, looking at verse 22, it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your sons, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" They are essentially making him king. How does Gideon respond? "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you.' Why? 'The Lord shall rule over you.'" Sounds pretty good, right? This is a good thing. He says, look, right? And this time there's no king in Israel. When Israel chose a king later on and with Samuel, and Samuel's kind of, well, they're rejecting me as their judge. And hey, God tells Samuel, get over it. They didn't reject you. They've rejected me. Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. God was their king. And Gideon got this. I'm not going to rule over you. God's supposed to rule over us. We're a theocracy. And yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said to him, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from their spoil. So Gideon's gotten some money here. And the weight of the gold earrings which he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands which are on their camels' backs, which Gideon had taken earlier in the chapter. So everything's all good and fine. Gideon has received somewhat of a reward for his service. But look at what happens in verse 27. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. So that became a snare to Gideon and to his household. If you were to read on into chapter 8 and then into chapter 9, you'll find that Gideon had a lot of wives and had 70 sons. And not only that, he also had a concubine who he had a son named Jotham with. And Jotham was one of his sons from one of his wives. Abimelech was the son from this concubine. And Abimelech rises up and kills all but one of Gideon's sons and makes himself king over Israel. Then Jotham, who escaped, is Gideon's youngest son, and he pronounces a curse on Abimelech, and Abimelech chapter 9 is just, whoa, you guys are messed up. Gideon had his eyes on the Lord. He did great acts of faith and was used by God to defeat the Midianites in miraculous fashion. And even having gold given to him was not necessarily a wrong thing. And making a gold ephod out of it, I mean, ephod's a hat thing, isn't in and of itself wrong. And yet, they played the harlot with it. They worshipped it. And it became a stumbling block. Gideon had his eyes set on the Lord, and then he sets this thing up over here that distracts him. He loses perspective on life. And that's really what we're talking about tonight in Matthew chapter 6. We're talking about perspectives. The text we're looking at tonight is usually used by people to talk about money, which is certainly within its scope, But I think that this text addresses something deeper than money. The love of money, we're told in Scripture, is the root of all kinds of evil. But money in and of itself is not evil. It's just a misplaced desire for it. The text in the Bible never says money is evil. But the love for it, the desire for it, the longing after it is evil, and it produces all sorts of sin. And as we let something like money become a passion in our life, we will wander off to pursue that rather than pursuing God. And this is just the reality of us living in these fleshly bodies that are still tainted towards sin. We have to combat this wrong perspective. But I think our text goes deeper than simply talking about money. I think money is a symptom of a deep of a problem. And I really think that our text tonight is talking about our perspective as followers of Christ and what ultimately is important to us. Anything that distracts us from following after Christ is a misplaced priority in our life. Gideon set something up that took his priorities and his eyes off of Christ. And Jesus uses material goods in this text to demonstrate how easy it is for us to allow the things of this world to pull our eyes off of Christ, to steal the affections of our heart. Before we go any further, let's read together our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's an interesting text. It puts forward three contrasts, is the best way I could describe them, three contrasting perspectives that really ask us to assess where our priorities lie. And it really is telling us that we cannot have a double vision. We cannot look at two separate things at the same time and get to where we're supposed to be going. Our first contrast appears in verses 19 to 21, where Jesus contrasts the difference between pursuing earthly things, primarily money, and pursuing eternal things, eternal treasure. At verse 19, Jesus gets right down to it and describes for us the folly of trying to amass worldly goods. As he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, Jesus here is not attacking good financial money management. Jesus is not against making good investments. He's not against saving up even for, say, retirement. Proverbs talks about how we should be like the ant who stores up food for itself in the summer to be used in the winter. The scriptures are ripe with counsel for how we ought to manage our funds and even praises those who are able to make their money multiply. Not only that, and I am not a prosperity gospel guy, you've heard me knock that before, but you even find at times in Scripture God blessing his people for their obedience with financial resources. Thinking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, Abigail was another one. Jabez is somebody that people talk about. That's an interesting verse. I thought about Job this week as well. Just God, as people were obedient, he pours out his blessing upon them. So money is not a bad thing. What Jesus is condemning here is placing our hope, our priorities on stuff. And you see this all over in the Western world. When you have stuff and you have possessions, it tends to create in us a false security. We tend to think that we have become self-sufficient. We're self-sustaining. We are self-made individuals. really what Jesus is attacking is this thing that we throw around called, I know this is Canada, but sorry, the American dream, right? What is the American dream? It's rags to riches. It's about, the American dream is all about people who are able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and go from poverty to wealth, and we idolize this type of thing. And yet, that's the very thing I think that Jesus is condemning in this text. It's this misplaced priority that makes money our consuming passion. But the foolishness, Jesus says in this text, of placing your priorities on material things is that they don't last. Cars rust, right? Clothes wear out. Homes decay. Even our imperishable things like silver, gold, diamonds, all of our expensive things are liable to be stolen or to be taken from us by a dishonest person. And even if we are able to hang on to our possessions till the day we die, they still get taken away from us. And so when we place our hope and what our priority is stuff, we have set our hope on something that someday will always, guaranteed 100%, be taken away from us by death and destruction. It's foolish. It's foolish to make stuff of this world our priority. Instead, Jesus tells us to have an eternal perspective. Instead of laboring for earthly treasure that's just going to get destroyed, we are to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And Jesus is essentially telling us to put our priorities on the things that affect eternity. We are not to go through this life thinking about just this life. We're to prioritize the things that affect and carry weight on into eternity. The things that we value is what will get our effort and our time. And if everything in life is about making money, then really our God is money. And if everything in life is about how we look, our God is ourself. We have a few younger people here. You know, the addiction to social media is unreal with the young people. And when that is our God is a cell phone or a computer. But when our lives are consumed with the work of God, it demonstrates that our heart is set on God. I think one of the hardest things for us to get figured out in our materialistic, fast food, instant gratification culture is this idea of living with an eternal perspective, to get our eyes set on Christ and the things of eternity. And why is that? It's because life is smacking me in the face right now, right? Work, home, cars, family, all these things are right here staring me in the face, and it's so easy to, with no evil intention at all, allow those things to be what we pursue and what we go after. And yet when we do that, where is our eternal perspective? Where is it that we are focusing on God? We've got to gain the perspective that we are aliens and sojourners who are simply traveling through this land. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are to work for that kingdom. And so as we begin to focus on the eternal, that begins to change the way we live. It'll change what we do in our free time. It'll change our commitment to church. It'll change our commitment to prayer and the things that we pray about. It'll change how we serve. It'll change how we spend our money. And I could go on and on and on all night. And really, I think what Jesus is driving at here is that principle we looked at the whole way through the book of Colossians. And I think really summed up in the first few verses of chapter 3, where we are told that if then you have been raised up with Christ, what are we to do? We're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Because the text says, because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what is the result of that? When our lives are hidden with Christ in God, then when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We've got to begin to grasp this principle that our life is Christ. That we have died with Christ, and the life that we now live in the flesh is his life and not our own. It's a complete change of perspectives. I know this song didn't really grab on in our church, and I don't mind that at all. But that song we tried to learn in when we were going through Colossians, that the chorus really embodies this, as it says, Alleluia, all I have is Christ. Alleluia, Jesus is my life. And Jesus is telling us here in this text to get that kind of perspective. And when we do, we will work for God's purposes now. And there's a very definite result that comes out of that. We're laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You know, I think, and maybe I'm the only person that does this, but I think sometimes we shrink back from this idea of working for eternal reward, as if that's somewhat of a self-centered, self-seeking, impure motive. And you know what? Maybe I'm the only weird person that thinks that way, right? Shouldn't my affection for God be enough to motivate me for good works? But this whole idea of eternal reward isn't a bad thing. Jesus holds it out regularly and says, serve and work and store up treasure for yourselves in heaven. It's a good thing. It's not selfish or self-seeking. Why is it that we want this eternal treasure so bad? Well, the book of Revelation talks about how we take our crowns and we cast them in this great act of worship at the feet of Christ. Why? Because it was him that did it anyways. We were just his tools in our hands. If I'm not working for eternal treasure here or now, it's going to be a little embarrassing, a little awkward, as the saints all around me are casting their treasures at the feet of Christ in this act of worship and saying, it's all what you did. It's all your working through me. We should want a great mound of treasure in heaven. And so it's not an evil thing. Jesus endorses it, and as he gives it to us, it'll glorify God. It will glorify God. Where your treasure is, verse 21, there will your heart be also. As you move into verses 22 and 23, he reiterates this need for a proper perspective. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, as I studied this text, I hate it when I get into texts that I think the answer is really clear on, and the commentaries are like, well, we don't know what to do with this text. I was amazed. I have four commentaries on Matthew. I've been using two of them, ignore it. The other two, we don't really know what to do with this thing. And so then I went and grabbed a really liberal one, because sometimes they give you ideas of what not to do. And they said, oh, this isn't a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes someplace else. It just doesn't fit here in the text. And so Jesus must have said it someplace else, and Matthew got it wrong. And so obviously, you know, that's not right. But the reason I think the commentaries struggle with this so much is because they ask the question, what in the world does light and darkness have to do with the money talk? Right? Jesus just talked about money. Verse 25, he talks about how you cannot serve God and money. So what in the world does light and darkness thing have to do with the money talk? It's because they're hung up on the symptoms. And they haven't gotten down to the heart issue of the wrong priorities. When we fix our eyes on the eternal, when our eye is the lamp of the body is the eye, and when your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. When we have our eyes set on Christ, the light of the gospel shines in crystal clear into our lives. We lay aside sin and misplaced priorities, and we're filled with the light of the gospel. We're transformed, and we are changed into the image of Christ and used in his service. But if your eye is bad, the text says, your whole body will be full of darkness. What does that mean? I think what Jesus is driving at is that we're trying to look at two things at the same time. I have this really bad habit when I'm driving of looking out the window on the side, because I find what's ever out there in the field to be far more interesting than what's ahead of me on the road. And Sally regularly has to remind me to pay attention to where we're going, because she'd like for herself and the two boys to get there in one piece. But we can't concentrate on two things at once. The result is the thing that gets our attention is usually the wrong thing. When I try to have an eye on both things, it's usually the thing I'm not supposed to be paying attention to that steals the focus. My sister that's 2 years older than me attended the same college as I did. And she, like most college students, was really good at procrastinating on her schoolwork. I was too, but anyhow, she was a little obsessive compulsive. She got straight A's the whole way through. She made me sick, but all that to say, she'd get to the end of the semester and she would just freak out because she'd have 5 or 6 big projects due. And so her way of doing it, she'd open all the papers on her computer at the same time. She'd write a paragraph on this one, write a paragraph on this one. And I'm sitting there thinking, what's wrong with you? But finally, she was just, it was her end of her senior year, and she's just melting down. And so I took her out to dinner, and in my loving and encouraging way, I told her, you're stupid. Which was quite, like I said, that's quite the accusation coming from me, because she's a lot smarter than me. But I said, what are you doing? Pick whichever papers do first and get it done, and get it out of the way, and then move on to the next one. And I get this response, well, that's the easiest one, and the shortest one, and so I should work on these other ones, they're more important. Well, no. Start chiseling them off, one at a time. You need solidarity of focus. You can't write 5 papers at a time. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. You have to have that solidarity. Yes, some of you that have been through school know what I'm talking about. But when she sat down at her computer and said, okay, this project, she got A's on them all, which once again makes me sick. But double vision. Well, in her case, she had more than double vision. She couldn't get anything done. And yet, I think this is the very thing most of us try to do in the Christian life. We try to live for Christ while enjoying the passing pleasures of this world. And yet, we can't have this dual focus, and we end up darkening our eyes to the light of the gospel. We take an object like money or family or career, stuff, vacation, whatever it is, and we place it between Christ and us. And we say that while I'm pursuing Christ out here, I'm going to pursue this thing here. Well, I can't see this hand at the moment. This one's blocking it. If Christ is the doorway back there and I'm to walk towards Christ's likeness, I've got something in the way that's blocking that, that if I try to walk over this thing, I'm going to hit the floor. It's going to trip me up. It's going to create a darkness. We can't pursue two things at once. And so that thing that we try to pursue along with Christ darkens our eyes, blocks our vision. And Jesus says at the end of this verse that when we do this, the light in us becomes darkness. And how great is the darkness? Matthew chapter 18 or 19, a young man comes. Jesus, what am I lacking? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, I do. And Jesus says, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And the man goes away sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's between him and Christ. There's a very strong warning in Hebrews chapter 6 that I think is really the essence of what Jesus is talking about here. It says, for in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground which drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those for whose sake it has been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thistles and thorns, it is worthless, and close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. Now, that's a complicated passage in Hebrews, but whatever it means, it's a strong warning to those of us that name Christ. When the world becomes our priority, rather than the things of God, it puts us in a questionable position. This is why later on in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, you know them by their fruits. Our priorities dictate our actions, and our actions reveal where our heart is at. And if we are consumed with the world, we've got to check our hearts and see if we are even in the kingdom of God. I don't want anybody that God allows to sit under my ministry for however long he allows me to serve as a shepherd, to stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, and have him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet in our culture, it's so easy to have a foot in both worlds and to stand with a foot in the world and think that we're following Christ. But with the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And Jesus' last contrast is that you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's impossible for us to maintain this dual focus. Double vision makes everything blurry. Jesus says we cannot be in love with God and in love with the world at the same time. It just doesn't work. And so if we are walking through life trying to maintain a love affair with the world, it will ultimately win out. It will ultimately win our affections, and we will end up being jaded with God because God is going to say, no, you're mine, and you can't live like that. It's just impossible for us to serve two masters. Brothers and sisters, we have been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Lamb. Our lives are no longer our own. We have been freed from the slavery of sin, but we have been enlisted in service to God. Yes, we are made joint heirs. We are adopted as sons, to which we are to greatly rejoice. But we have also been commanded and commissioned to serve. We are to be witnesses of the truths of God and heralds of the gospel message. We are to walk through this life today, tomorrow, knowing that this is not all that there is. There is more than today. And so we've got to shift our focus to the things that matter, that affect eternity. Now we have to work and make money. There are strong warnings in Scripture. One of my favorite verses in all the Bibles in Thessalonians. I've shared it a lot, right? If a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. I love that verse. It's a great verse. So we are to work. We are to labor. Making money is not a bad thing. And truth be told, we've got a lot of affluent people in our congregation. We are a blessed congregation. Praise God. That's his blessing upon us. Let's not put our hope there. Let's not put our priority there. Let's take the blessed position that we have and use it to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And this is an area, money and generosity is an area you're strong in. I love that about you. But we've got to demonstrate where our real priority is. Jesus, in the passage we're going to look at next time, tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when we do that, all these other things will be added to you. So we've got to place our priorities on the things that affect the weight of eternity. So I'd like for you all to do this week, or do it tonight, is to just sit there and think through your life. What's clouding your vision of Christ? Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a sin that you've got to get rooted out. Go and talk to a brother or sister in Christ. You're welcome to come see Pastor Mark Ryer about it, but talk to a brother or sister in Christ who can walk through that with you. Maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's something that isn't inherently evil in and of itself, like money or family. Or I think family is one spot that lots of Christians get hung up. And our families are very important. My number one responsibility in my life is my wife and children. And yet, that comes secondary to my relationship with God. And so to figure out what is it that you have placed between you and Christ, all of us have things in our life that need to be brought into balance. So identify what it is. And then take the necessary steps to bring it into perspective. Maybe you need to just flat out get rid of it. Or maybe you just need to change its priority in your life. That's your challenge for this evening, to store up for yourselves treasure which is in heaven, to live for that life that is coming. We can live, and I leave you with this, we can live doing things that affect today, or we can do things today that affect all of eternity, and that is how we want to live, to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven.